All right. Well, welcome back to the study of Revelation. So we're going to move on to chapter 5. Now, if you're going to hear a sermon on an average Sunday in America from the book of Revelation, this is probably the chapter. You probably won't hear very many sermons from the book of Revelation from addressing other chapters most of the time. But chapter 5, what folks consider this grand enthronement scene, this scene where, you know, Jesus is the worthy one. But fact of the matter is, he never takes a seat on the throne. So this is not an enthronement scene. As a matter of fact, if nothing else, this is a scene that begins a process. And it begins a process I'm going to say with a device, okay? That's a weak word, but you'll get what I'm saying because, you know, we have this scroll, right? We have this scroll. It has seven seals on it. And as the seals are broken, as we're going to see, it's going to start pushing and moving end times events forward very quickly, all right? And so that's where we're at. We're in chapter 5. Let me just begin by reading the entire chapter for us. It's pretty short, really, and then we'll jump in. But I need you to understand that, again, this is still a divine counsel courtroom scene. We're still talking about lawsuit genre that's here. And as we look at it this way, and as we think about the Old Testament antecedents, you know, that's just a fancy academic word that says something that came before that sort of foreshadows or predicts what we're about to see in the future. You know, as we look at it that way, as we've been studying the book of Revelation together, looking at it through the Old Testament lens, you know, we're going to look at this scroll, we're going to look at its application, what it stands for, what it is, and then go back and say, well, this is a major device. This is a major piece of history. If it is, then it must reflect something else that's been major in the past, all right? And I think it does. And so that's what we're up to today. We've got to explore what this scroll is, and when we do that, and when we understand it for what it is, I think, you know, we'll get a really good feel so that we can move forward with, you know, the breaking of the seals, okay, and understand exactly what's going on and why. So here we go. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Praise God for his word. See, that's a lot like the song we just sang, that Revelation song. Matter of fact, surely that's where the Revelation song came from. Yeah, it's almost word for word. You know, chapter 5 is the most famous of all the chapters in Revelation. And even though I would love to stand here and just talk about the worthy one, the majesty of Jesus Christ, his kingship, and all that it means, I think that not only is it self-evident, we've already done that as we sang, and I think it's more important for us going forward and the understanding of this book to understand the scroll, its implement, and what it actually ushers in. So here we go. That's what we're going to do. So now, chapter 5, we've got this sealed scroll. And again, we are inside a divine council scene. So we have the Ancient of Days still yet seated on the throne. And we have this lamb who is standing, but yet he looks like he was slain. So obviously that's resurrection, right? I mean, it's real easy to see. You got a lamb who was slain and now it's standing on its own two feet. That's talking about, I was dead, Jesus said, I died, and now I'm alive again forevermore. And so we have the Ancient of Days, we have the Lamb who was slain, who's now standing on his feet here in the presence of this courtroom, along with the living creatures and the elders and all the interactions thereof. We're even introduced to this mighty angel. Where'd he come from? Well, I don't know, but he's here now in the scene, and he is a mighty angel. I mean, he is awesome in his looks and his abilities. He commands the room, okay? Here's the Ancient of Days in here, and this angel is called Mighty. He commands the room, and so this is the room that we're, and how it's filled, and the scroll, or bullion, this whole idea of the scroll, it's interesting. You know, I've been bringing in Heiser and Halstead. I've been bringing in Ahn and McDonough and Beale, a number of scholars who have written about the book of Revelation. I've been bringing them in, and you know, we've been slicing and dicing their commentaries and white papers as we've been going through here. And, you know, there's just long dissertations, and they're a little bit on the boring side about, you know, what is this scroll, okay? Is it truly a scroll? Is it a codices? You know, the whole idea of a book had already been invented by the time John, you know, wrote this. I mean, books, you know, they decided, hey, you know, scrolls are a little cumbersome. And, you know, what if we cut the parchment in squares and then, you know, write on both sides and then bind the edge? Wouldn't that be a good idea? You know, and of course, you know, the scroll manufacturers of the day saying, ah, that'll never catch on. But it did. And so, you know, the understanding here that the Greek word is the word for book, okay, but does book mean codices? Well, no one's going to push it that far. And not only that, but, you know, everybody pretty much says that, well, this scroll is an Old Testament scroll, okay? It's important to know, you know, when the book was written, those kinds of things. But the fact here is that it's in the right hand. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Well, not really. But the point is, through art and through the understanding of the Old Testament, yeah, it's probably a scroll. It's not a book. Okay, so it is a scroll. We're talking about a scroll here. And the important thing is to see, as we begin the story here, that the scroll was in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. Now, number one, the one who sits on the throne is a very important figure. You know, obviously we know him as Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, the Father God, okay? So he's seated on the throne, and he's got this scroll, and he has it in his right hand. The right hand of someone of this high authority, which is the highest of all authorities, you know, that says that, you know, the one who can take this scroll out of my hand, the one who can open it, is granted the authority of my right hand, okay? And so, you know, the whole idea in Hebrew, the name Benjamin in Hebrew means son of my right hand, Benjamin, son of my right hand. That is the son of favor, okay? So whoever can take this scroll out of the right hand has the authority to open it, okay? That's the whole point. Now, you know, there are a number of stories in Western literature that take its premise from this look, okay? The sword and the stone, okay? Who's worthy? Who's worthy to come and pull the sword from the stone? Many a mighty man, even the mightiest of angels, came to try to lift the sword out of the stone. No one could budge it. I mean, they couldn't even make it squeak. And yet the one who was assigned to the sword, when he came to lay his hand on the sword, it came out as if it was simply in a scabbard. Aladdin, you know, who is the one worthy to go into the Cave of Wonders and bring out, you know, the lamp that contains the genie? Only the diamond in the rough. You could be mighty. You could be smart. You could have all kind of strategies, but you will not accomplish the goal because you're not the one. Okay. So, you know, these stories just unfold from this understanding one after the other. As a matter of fact, most Western literature, the great literature, all come from the basic stories from the Bible, all of them. Shakespeare wrote exclusively from the Word of God. And so, you know, when we're looking at the story this way, you know, we have seen it play out in our lives over and over again. We understand, we should anyway. I hope that you've at least watched, you know, some of the old Disney cartoons about the sword and the stone, those kind of things, if you're not all that into reading, you know, fine literature, classic literature. But, you know, if you have, and if you've been exposed to this, you know how that makes you feel, right? It makes you feel like that Revelation song that we just sang. It, you know, makes you feel like just standing up and raising your hands up and saying, wow, you know, the worthy one. We're standing before the worthy one. And so that's the way this story places our King Jesus, the Messiah, Mashiach, Yahshua. That's where it places him. Rightfully so, and we should just stand here and rejoice and have joy in that. Although I'm not going to let you do that. I want to talk, you know, my academies to you a little bit about just, you know, what this scroll is. It would be a worthy occupation to stand here and just worship. But we're going to talk about this book, this scroll that has the seven seals on it. Now, it's described to us, okay? It's described as having words on the front and the back. Now, when the ten words were given Moses by God on Mount Sinai, how was it inscribed? On the front and the back. You know, yeah, sure. Cecil B. DeMille has, you know, Moses carrying, you know, two scrolls down, five on one side and five on the other, you know, yeah. But, you know, that's not the way it was. They were inscribed on front and back. The Bible is very specific that way. It tells us that. And so, you know, I, as an accountant, I like that because, you know, stone is hard to work with, and if you're going to inscribe it, I don't want to cut four pieces of stone. I just want to cut two, and we'll use both sides. Same thing with writing in the ancient Near East. If you buy a scroll, you've spent probably a half a year's wages on that scroll. You don't want to leave half of it blank. You're going to write on both the front and the back, and you're going to write as small as you can. And so, you know, with that, we know that this is the situation. We have the scroll. It's in the right hand of God the Father. So only the chosen one, only the one who has the kind of authority that God is granting, can take this scroll and work with it, can even approach the Father of lights and have what it takes to even reach out his hand and to take that scroll from his right hand. Written on the front and back, and it's sealed with seven seals. You guessed it, seven seals. Why? Why is that? And how is it sealed? So let's take a look at that. And I want to ask some questions and answer some questions for us today. Looking at the Old Testament and what it reveals about the scroll, you know, we combine Ezekiel and Daniel regarding the scroll to get a more complete picture of what the scroll is. All right, so let's ask the first question here. When was the scroll written? Okay, now, the point is, and you know, this is kind of Mike being a smart aleck, but the point is, as far as Bill is concerned, it was written on July 31st, 593 BC. You know, because the book of Ezekiel describes this scroll. Okay, so let's just go to Ezekiel. We're just going to kind of peruse chapter 1 and 2. We're not going to read it all. And so, you know, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and the reason why he's in Babylon is because God's people has rejected him for other gods, and we just can't have that. And so, you know, if God's people are going to look in the direction of another god, if God's people are going to reject him, then God is going to reject them with this whole idea of redemptive separation, this whole idea of exile and exodus, okay? Exile and exodus. Now, I'm going to exile them for a while, but I have no intention of abandoning them in Babylon. They're going to be there for 70 years. You know, we've already made that announcement. We get it, right? I mean, that's where we're at this point in time. He's standing beside the Kabar Canal. So he's on the fringe of the urban situation, you know, there in Babylon. He's out, you know, where the canal starts. And, you know, it goes through and it tells you exactly, you know, the fact that on the fifth day, this is Ezekiel 1:2, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. Okay, so now that was, according to Bill, July 31st, 593 BC. So now, and is that a perfect date? I don't know, and it doesn't matter. But the point is, this is when the scroll was created. That's the point. This scroll that the Ancient of Days holds in his hand is this scroll in Ezekiel. It is it. Okay? So now let's move on to chapter 2. You know, like I said, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But this is Ezekiel's call. So, you know, we've already had this big vision. You know, Ezekiel's already had this big vision. It's the vision of the Mighty One, you know, standing there by the canal, on the other side of the canal. You know, this one, like the Son of Man, this amazing situation. You know, we're looking at a throne, we're looking at wheels with eyes all around. I mean, the whole ball of wax, everything that we've talked about in chapter 1, we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. You know, and when we were there, we started matching those kinds of things up. But the point is here that picking up in chapter 2, you know, Ezekiel receives this call, this one, the glorious Lord, And he said to me, son of man, this is what he called Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet, because, you know, Ezekiel has the breath knocked out of him by this vision. I mean, he's undone by this vision, rightfully so, just like the song that we sang. Stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nation of rebels. Now, who is he sending Ezekiel to? Both the people of God and also to the nations, because he's already there in the nations. I want you to proclaim the words. Which words? I want you to proclaim something to both Israel and the nations. Okay, I'm sending you to both. All right, so let's keep reading. Who have rebelled against me? They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, and whenever they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And it, you know, it repeats this three times. He just wants Ezekiel to know that you're going to a stubborn people. You're going to a stubborn house. And you are going to speak words to them. Coming down in verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. What is this that he's going to give him to eat? Well, it's this scroll. This scroll is what it is the words that he needs to have in his mouth. And so now here's the main verses here that kind of link it all up. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Now, does that sound familiar? Yes, it does. There is one who has it in his hand. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back. Again, sound familiar? Yes, it does. And what is in this scroll that's in the hand of the Ancient of Days? What's on it? Well, the book of Ezekiel tells us what's in it. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Does that seem to line up with what we're about to see in the book of Revelation? Oh, yes, it does. This is an apocalypse. And this revelation that we're about to see, it's going to have all kinds of lamentations. Oh, yes, it is. We're going to see the people of the earth as these just mighty events happen, cry out things like, oh, if the earth would just cover me up, if I could just die, I would take that as the deal. I would take that as the closing of the deal. You know, these are, without question, we're going to see lamentations. We're going to see mourning, and we're going to see a great eagle flying over the earth, looking out and saying, woe, woe, woe are the inhabitants of the earth. Woe, woe, woe. Three big old woes from this eagle, and they're going to be three very big woes. And so we know for sure that this scroll that we're introduced to in Ezekiel is the scroll that the Ancient of Days has in his hand in the book of Revelation. This was when it was written, and this is the circumstances surrounding this scroll. It's the Babylonian exile. It's the point where God's people have turned from God. God has put forth an edict of redemptive separation. For 70 years, they're going to be under the auspice of God's servant, Nebuchadnezzar. And basically, you know, it even says like, hey, get used to it. You know, don't stop your daughters and sons getting married. Don't stop building houses. Don't stop planting gardens. You do all that while you're in Babylon, because you're there for 70 years. And by the way, you better start praying for Babylon, because As the city flourishes, so do you. But God's intention was not to annihilate his people. God's intention was redemptive separation. I'm going to set you in time out because you're very, very bad. And then I'm going to exodus you back to the promised land coming up. And of course, then we get into the whole Second Temple period and everything that happened there from 500 BC to 70 AD, which was an amazing period of time. It was an amazing period of having literature written. And if you haven't read that literature, you're missing out drastically on God's plan and what his people felt about that plan. And so, with that, let me just read a couple more sentences here, picking up in verse 3 of Ezekiel, chapter 3 of Ezekiel. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." And I ate it and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And then the story goes on that after that, it's in my stomach and it's really sour. Okay, so what does that say? Well, first of all, I can already see Luke snickering and I know what he's thinking. Well, Mike, that's not the scroll because he ate it. And how could he eat it? And then it's in his right hand at the book of Revelation. Shut up, Luke. So the point.
I didn't hear Luke say it.
Oh, I heard him. I heard him say it. And so what this is a metaphor of is the fact that this scroll inaugurates the coming fullness of the kingdom of God. Now that is sweet. Not only that, but it announces that God is going to destroy his enemies and eliminate them forever. That's sweet. Okay? That's sweet. Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound too sweet, Mike, because some of my family members are those enemies. I get it. But just looking at the fact that, this is the scroll that starts the event moving forward in history. That is sweet to the taste. But everything that happens in that scroll should sour your stomach because some of your family members are going to be on the wrong side of this scroll. And that's exactly what it's talking about. That's the scroll. That's when it was written. It's an ancient scroll held in the hand of the Ancient of Days, awaiting the one and only who has the authority to take the scroll and to move history forward. That's where we're at. Okay? That's where we're at. But we're not finished. We need to take a look at, how do we know, this scroll is the same scroll? Well, it had writing on the front and back in Ezekiel 2:10, and written on it were the words of lamentation and mourning and woe, again in 2:10. So without question, it lines up with everything we're about to see in the book of Revelation. But were the contents of the scroll to be known? That's the question, because, this scroll has seven seals on it. And, the interesting thing about that answer is, yes, Ezekiel, you're supposed to eat these words and then go speak them. Speak them to who? Both the nation of Israel and the nations that have them held captive. They're all supposed to hear this. And so, what is this message that Ezekiel is standing up giving the nation of Israel? Well, the nation of Israel hears it as The Messiah is coming, and when the Messiah comes, if you're on the wrong side, you're on the wrong side. These are the things that's going to happen to the enemies of the Messiah. And when the nations hear it, they're going to hear, you are the enemy of God, repent and turn to him. Okay. That's the whole point of what Ezekiel is announcing to the nations. These are the words for Israel and to all the other nations. And then as we get to the book of Daniel, if the words were known, you know, why the seals? All right? Why the seals on the book? If the words had already been announced to both Israel and all the nations, well, that's everybody, then why do we put seals on it then? If everybody already knows what's in it. Why the seals? Well, okay, so there you go. That's a good piece of it, Luke. Yeah, to know where it was from, to know who emanated it. But the most important part is to understand what the seal represents from the one who it is from. All right, so let's look in the book of Daniel. Let's look in Daniel chapter 12. That's the very end of the story. And so, you know, this is the last chapter that's talking about the time of the end. And, you know, as we pick up in verse 4, well, let me just read the first four verses here. So Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. Does that sound like the book of Revelation? Yes, it does. Okay. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some shall to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Oh, remember when God called Abram out of the tent back in Genesis and said, look up, look at the stars. You're someday you're going to be as many as the stars, but also that Hebrew word there means not both quantitative and qualitative. Someday you're going to be as many as the stars, but someday you're going to be like the stars. Okay? Just like the stars. What's the stars represent? Of course, the Elohim, the holy angels. The myriads upon myriads, that's who they represent. You're going to come more in line like them, and that's exactly what this is saying. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, okay, those who wake to everlasting life, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. You're going to be like the angels now. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, that's the point. It's not as many as. You're going to be like those stars. You're going to reflect those stars. You're going to look just like them. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, what does that mean, and why would he seal it up? There's going to be a lot of activity. Many are going to go to and fro. Knowledge is going to increase. And, here's where Apache helicopters come in, and it just makes me sick. But the point here is that, the knowledge is increasing. That's true. No one can deny that. But the knowledge was given by the original stars, the stars that were fallen. We didn't figure any of it out. We were told, and all we've been doing is just building on their technology. Modern technology is not a matter of intelligence. Modern technology is just a matter of time. And so we were given the intelligence, and then we just keep building on top of that intelligence. But the point here is that's going to happen, but these seals are in place so that this time period can happen and another time period is going to be set aside to push the final event forward. Okay? And that's what the seals do. The seals are a matter of restraint. Okay? Let's look at 7 through 13. And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. I don't blame you. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Let's go ahead and just keep going. And shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Now, it's in something like this that we try to figure out, well, what's the 1,290 days and what's the 1,335 days? I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but it's completely immaterial to this discussion. The only thing that we need to know is these seals restrain the scroll and the scroll holder until the seals are broken. They are a restraint. They are a restraint. And so, you know, as we're looking at this, time has to pass. Time absolutely, it has to pass. And the only way for this time to pass is for that scroll to be sealed. Because if that scroll is open, that 1,290 days up to the 1,335 can't take place. It's got to be sealed. Now, why? Well, it's pretty simple. Okay? God wants to annihilate his rebellious people day by day by day. That's the story. Moses said, hey, you know, God, really? You want us to go without you? I ain't doing that. Forget it. God, you want to wipe this people out and start all over again with me? God, you can't do that. What's the people of the world, you know, what's the people in the nations going to say that you brought this people out and you couldn't get them to the promised land? What's that going to do? Stories like that over and over and over again. The psalmist sang about it constantly. That God, if it weren't for the restraint of the covenant, that God would have obliterated all humanity. Over and over and over again. What are the covenants in place for? They're in place for restraint. They're in place for the restraint of the creator, and they're in place for the restraint of the created. Both. God wanted to wipe us out again after the Noahic covenant, but he didn't. Why? Because the bow was in the sky. And when he said, man, I'm going to wipe those people out, he looked at the bow and said, yeah, you know, I got a covenant. I really can't do that. And all through this 1,290 days, God is saying, man, I'm going to wipe those people out. No, no, the scroll is sealed. It's sealed. That's what the seven seals are for. Now, we as intellectual Americans have to try to figure that out, right? Well, now, wait a minute. How are the seals on there? And as they're broken, this happens. And as it's broken, this... And you know, the scroll is being revealed. And when the scroll is being revealed in this manner, you know, these events happen. Well, that doesn't make any sense. How can a scroll be sealed, one seal after another, as you unroll it? It can't be. This scroll was sealed with seven seals, which is the complete sealing of the scroll. And this scroll is not opened until the final seal is broken. That's the way it works. You know, as we look in literature, as we look in art, that is the way a scroll works. There's no way to seal a scroll midway through and then keep wrapping it and seal it again and keep wrapping it and seal it again. That doesn't work. That never took place. But scrolls were sealed from top to bottom. And this is exactly what this is talking about. Because when we look at the fact that, you know, this scroll has words on them, we can never see anywhere in the story where the story unfolds with the opening of the scroll. It never says that. The story never says that the scroll was opened and now this was read off the scroll and that part of the play, that part of the scene is now in enactment. No, it never says that, not one time. It never even hints or leads you to believe anything like that. So I want you to start thinking of this scroll as your TV remote. That's the way it's being used. I want you to think of this scroll as the sword in the stone. That's the way it's being used. So let's go on. And some pretty amazing things are talked about. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, you know, as we look at the scene, we have some superstar players there. Okay? We have the Babe Ruth of all angelic beings. We have Yahweh, the creator God, sustainer of all things, higher than any god. He is the only God that creates. He is Yahweh. There is no one above him. There is no one like him. He is it. And guess what? He has no authority to open those seals. None. And that's the reason why John started weeping. Because we have the Ancient of Days, Yahweh the Father, and he can't open the scroll. We have this mighty angel. Who knows where he came from, but he's large and in charge. He's extremely impressive. And he says, I ain't going anywhere near that. Anybody else in heaven? All those myriads and myriads. Anybody else want to come up and take this scroll? Not I, says the little red hen. Not me. Nope. Well, how about anybody on earth? Nope. How about any of the dead? Nope. How about Moses or Samuel or someone like that? Can anybody come and take the scroll out of the right hand so that the seals can be broken? And why would John weep? Well, okay. So now let's think about his gospel for a second. So now, you know, his gospel opens up with the first chapter and he's saying, Jesus is God. He's the creator. He's the majesty of all. He is God. And then he goes through the genealogy and everything that happened. And then he gets to this little snippet, this little scene that he's famous for with Nicodemus. It's where John 3:16 comes from, right? But Nicodemus is saying, you know, what is this all about? You know, what are you all about, Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless this scroll is opened, you will never see the kingdom of God. And that's why he's crying. That's why he's weeping. Oh, yeah, the earth's going to be destroyed, but that's casualty of war as far as John's concerned. I want to see the kingdom. That's what we've been waiting for. That's what everybody in this room is waiting for. We are waiting for the kingdom of God. Seek first its righteousness, and everything else will be fixed in your life. Everything. Absolutely everything. No matter how dark it looks, no matter how hopeless it looks, if you'll seek first what John was crying over and watch the scroll be opened, everything will be added to you. All are restrained, including the Ancient of Days. He's weeping. He's crying. And this is this idea of restraint. And this idea of restraint, you know, so we've got these seals, and they line up with the bow that comes from Noah's story, okay? This is where it begins to line up. We see the whole idea that God must put forth restraints in the narration of the story of God so that he doesn't annihilate us all, so that we make it to the end, so that we make it to the promise, so that we know that the kingdom of God will come in its fullness, and those who are righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ will be citizens of that kingdom forever and ever. If these restraints aren't in place, we're not going to make it. It's not going to happen. The interesting thing is that the wicked, they keep on hearing. You know, this is the whole idea of restraint, because God says this over and over again in his book, in his story. The wicked keep on hearing, but they do not understand. They keep on seeing, but they do not perceive. What does this prove? This proves the exact same thing that the plagues proved to Pharaoh. It's exactly the same. That's what these seven seals are on the scroll for. The point is, who then? That's the restraint. The restraint is on God. Why? Because the wicked keep being wicked. That's why. They keep being wicked. They hear and they never perceive. They see and they don't understand. They just don't. They're so far away from God. They're so rebellious that it's right in front of their face, and they openly reject it. But who's not restrained? Well, Messiah's not restrained. That's why. You know, the point is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 4:49-9. That's where the terminology comes from. It's the prediction that the Messiah is coming from that tribe. He's the one who needs no restraint whatsoever. He is the only entity in creation. God the Son is the only entity in all creation that has zero restraint. None. All others do, including God the Father, including the Spirit of God, who can be quenched and quieted. But the Son has none. He's the root of David, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. We're already running long enough. We're not going to go there. But he's the slain lamb standing in Isaiah chapter 53. All of these are messianic in nature. As a matter of fact, they're so messianic that, and they line up so much with Jesus Christ, that they're rarely studied these days in Orthodox Judaism. And so what these seals tell you is there is no one that can do the job except for Yahshua. There's no one that can do the job except for Jesus the King. Only he can do it. Nobody else. So then, why the seven seals? Well, okay. First of all, nothing in the text says each seal opens a part of the scroll. That is not true. That is not what the seals are there for. The scroll cannot be opened until the final seal is broken. The scroll stays closed, completely sealed, until all seven seals are broken. We'll look at that as we go forward. However, the breaking of a seal has a causal effect. When a seal is broken, it's the exact same thing as God saying in the book of Exodus, "Let my people go." It's the exact same thing. The seal and "let my people go" are synonymous with each other. Do the seven seals equal 10 plagues? Well, yes, very much so. Well, Mike, they're both not 10. Come on, really? Seriously? That's where we're going to go? These 10 plagues were designed for one thing: to show Pharaoh's heart toward God. Plague number one: let my people go. Who are you? Who's Yahweh? Plague number two: let my people go. That was rough, but no. Plague number three: let my people go. Well, okay, but only a certain amount and only so much. No. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All of these plagues proved that Pharaoh is not going to bow his knee. Seal number one, broken. Devastation on earth. Seal number two, broken. Devastation on earth. Curse you, God. Curse you, God. What are these seals proving? They're proving the hearts of those on the planet at the time of the end of days. Should Pharaoh have been drowned in the Red Sea? Yes, he should. Why? Because he was convicted by 10 plagues. Should those people be thrown into the lake of fire? Yes, they should. Why? Because they've been convicted by 7 seals. These 7 seals prove that the hearts of those who are going to be cast into the lake of fire are unrighteous. And the way the story unfolds, you stand up and swear allegiance to Yahweh during the breaking of those seals, and okay. Okay, so then, how do we sum all this up? Let's look at the fact that the scroll, then, is a remote, okay? It's an engine. That's what it is. It's more of a sword. It's a device. And Jesus is flipping the channel on the device, saying, "Flip. Now how do you feel down there? Flip. Okay, how about now?" The scroll is an engine that moves the great day of the Lord into motion. After the 1,290 days, it's the machine, it's the little device in the hand of the righteous one that says, "Okay, let's get this party started. It's time. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. You're on the left or you're on the right. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God or you're a citizen of the kingdom of the world. And guess what I'm going to do to the kingdom of the world? I'm going to annihilate it. I'm going to put it into the lake of fire." And this scroll keeps it fueled all the way to its intended end as those seals are broken. And only one is worthy to open the seals and cause the intended consequences. And of course, why wouldn't we sing the song, "You ransom people for God, for every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's what happens when the last seal is broken. Now, from this point on, we're just going to see a bunch of detail about those plagues and how they unfolded, those seals and the events that they caused on the earth. And I can tell you that the fact that we're in the throne room and the fact that, you know, we're in the presence of the mightiest of angels, most of the devastating work comes from that level, not from the earth level. You know, if you're a big fan of Tolkien and Lord of the Rings and you watch the very last installment of the four installments, you know, you'll see the king align himself with the victorious dead that don't have flesh and blood to worry about. And when that army is released, they just flow over their enemy and annihilate them completely without any effort. And that's where the power for the book of Revelation is coming from. It's not coming from Apache helicopters. It's coming from these myriads upon myriads upon myriads. All right. So that is the pivotal chapter that introduces us to the detail in the rest of the book. And as we go through the rest of the book, we'll continue to try to line it up with the plagues of Egypt. Any questions about that?
The opening of each one of the seals has consequences, but it doesn't open the scroll yet. That's a different event.
Yes. Okay, so Kent says, so the opening of the seals has consequences. It stirs events, but it doesn't open the scroll. That's correct. That when the scroll is opened, the kingdom is inaugurated.
Mm-hmm.
There you go. Okay. Mm-hmm. Exactly. It'll be someday. But see, that's the reason why, you know, we don't worry about Apache helicopters. We don't worry about Russia. We don't worry about China. That, you know, those are completely immaterial to the big picture. Completely immaterial. As a matter of fact, Russia and China has millions of your brothers and sisters in Christ embedded in them. They're not the enemy. They are not the enemy, nor are the kingdoms of the world. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against Shemiyaja and the boys. We battle against those who would annihilate humans if possible.
When I was reading about Elijah this week, he told his all those armies were surrounding his tent, and his servant said, "Look at all these armies!" And he told God to open his eyes up so he could see the armies of God all around.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Linda's make mention of Elijah that day when they were surrounded by the enemy, and the servant was just freaking out, and Elijah prayed, God, open his eyes so he can see what I see. Myriads and myriads of the mightiest of angels. Yeah, we don't stand a chance. Not a chance. Not a chance. I would much rather be chased down by an Apache helicopter than one of these dudes. I always chuckle. There's like 1,265 Apache helicopters or you know, the Blackhawks, the big boys. And only half of them are airworthy on any given day. And only half of those can have pilots in them on any given day. To say that a bunch of helicopters are going to subdue the people of the earth. It's a joke. What a joke.
It's kind of like comparing before the flood, at the end of the flood.
You sure you're not testing?
Before you ever knew what the flood was going to be.
Right, exactly. That's a good point, Ray. It's like before the flood, after the flood. The point is, before the flood, people had no idea what a flood was. They probably never even took a bath.
There's no rain.
Yeah. That's right. You don't know what it's like to drown. They lived in a desert. Yeah, good point. Good point. But you can see, now here's one thing, folks. You need to understand to seek this tells you to seek first the kingdom of God. It also tells you that covenants are restraints. Okay? God is restrained, and so are you. You're restrained. Okay? You're restrained. The beautiful thing about a covenant is that as long as you stay loyal to that covenant, you're going to be protected from all this stuff. But you better stay loyal. That knee better stay bound to Jesus Christ. You better, or you're in for it. Take your covenant serious. And do whatever it takes to stay loyal to that covenant, no matter what. Robert.
My understanding is now the seals are restraints and also represent rebellious people who are refusing to believe Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're definitely proof of that. So Robert is saying that the seals without question represent restraint, but it also says that people are, you know, those seven seals, they're complete in the fact that people are rebellious, you know, will not turn.
So if that's the case, in this day and age, what is our hope in this period of time that we're in?
Mm-hmm.
They are not lost until the seventh seal is broken. Is that basically true? There is that period of time between seals being broken. But if we do our job, the Spirit working through us, to what we're called to do, all of us, is there hope for those that are rebellious now?
No, okay, so I love the question, Robert. So I'm going to try to, let me summarize that question as best I can. So Robert is making the point that, yeah, these seven seals are being broken, and there are people out there, even intimate in our own families, that, you know, just need to be begged into the kingdom of God. Yes, I do believe that, Robert, and that's the reason why there's seven seals, and that, but that's also the reason for the seals to begin with, because that final great day of the Lord is still being restrained so that we can do the work that we're called to do, go and make disciples of all nations, and we will. We will run into thousands upon thousands of people that are rebellious toward Jesus Christ, and they will be saved with the words that are coming out of our mouth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, encased in sacred space. That will happen until those seals begin to be unfurled. And even while they're being unfurled, But once that last seal is broken, that's it. We're done. Then now we've got to the culmination of the sheep and the goats.
Yeah, I like the analogy of Pharaoh, because when you talk to somebody and you present the gospel, you don't know how many plagues they've been through.
No.
Yeah. So you don't know where they are in that process. You don't know how God has dealt with them to that point. So that's why our responsibility is just
to tell.
Tell them. Give them the message.
Mm-hmm.
What they do with it is not our problem, really. I mean, as much as it hurts when we see people we love that reject.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's the reason why, Robert, and Kent, good points, but that's the reason why, today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, turn. Still today. It's not that day. It's not that day yet.
Power of the Spirit working in us. Be that
voice. Uh-huh.
As the Spirit leads you.
Yeah.
Approach and deliver.
Right. It's a very important job. The gospel proclamation is a very important job. Luke.
So, I always, one thing I learned when I went to their Seder is that the 10 plagues were a systematic showcase that God's power was more powerful than the most powerful Egyptian gods of the time.
Oh, of course.
Like, for example, the darkness was supposed to represent that God was more powerful than Ra.
Than Ra, of course.
And so forth.
Right.
And there are multiple. It wasn't just over 10 gods. There were multiple gods.
Yeah, it all encompassed.
Showcase covered.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. So all those things are true.
So if that's the analogy that you have, then the seven seals are probably going to represent God's showing that God's more powerful than whoever the prominent gods are of the time. In time.
Yeah, so Luke's predicting that we're going to be able to see end time gods in these seven seal breaking. And now you stole my thunder. So that's strike number two.
It was a couple of years ago that you were teaching that from, you were teaching the plagues.
That's true.
Like, and you discussed that in depth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think we got in on the end of that one.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Anything else? All right. Very good. We're dismissed.